If you would remain standing, we're continuing this morning our study in Genesis. This morning, chapter 21. We'll read the entire chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age?" And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." As she sat opposite of him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became the expert with a bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba. because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, would you help us this morning? By your Spirit, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would we learn lessons of faith? Lord, and help us. Lord, especially as we encounter trial and struggle in this life, help us to remember your promises, that you keep all of them, that they are all yes and amen in Christ. Would you help us with that this morning? Shape us by your word and gospel, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We've all heard the expression, hanging on by a thread. I love that expression. It means precarious. It means something bad could happen. It comes from the ancient Greek myth of Dionysius. In the story, one of his courtiers has come to envy the king's wealth and power. So Dionysius invites Damocles to a dinner, has him seated in a place of honor, and just above where he's seated is a sharp sword hanging from the ceiling above to fall right there on Damocles. And it was supposedly hung by one thread of horsehair, hanging on by a thread. That's the sense you get since chapter 11 with the promise of God. It's hanging on by a thread. The situation is this: God has promised Abraham and Sarah an heir. Not just any heir, a child of promise. And through this family, through this heir, Abraham will be the father of a multitude, more than the stars in the heavens, more than the grains of sand on the seashore. Huge multitudes. Yet in chapter 11, from the very beginning, we heard that Sarah was barren. A barren woman. Then for 10 chapters, we read again and again about this situation, her barrenness. And finally, in chapter 18, we read that this thread that this promise was hanging on had been cut. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Gone. Not only was she barren her whole life, but now her ability, the physical ability she had, was also gone. It can't happen. The sword has fallen and Damocles is no more. So how will God accomplish this promise? How can 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah have a child of their own? Well, they can't. They can't. But God is still there promising her. Though she laughed at the promise, God promises her a child. A couple of things struck me. And I want you to think about this. I'm doing this whole chapter all together because I feel like they belong together. We could just have done a section at a time. But the question hanging over me this whole week and last week as well is, what is the tie that binds? It's just an odd reality. First, we have the laughter in this first section. And then a second kind of section where laughter is kind of showing up. And then we have this whole thing with Abimelech and Abraham and these ewe lambs. And what's the point? What's the tie that binds? What's the connection? Let me encourage you in this. When you come across something in Scripture that you don't initially get, don't move on. Don't give up. I think it's right there, right in these hard places, in these hard parts, that God uses to grow us, to help us. Don't stop. Don't stop digging. Don't stop studying when you come across something that's challenging. So that's the way we're going to approach it, is we're going to see these disjointed narratives. First, the first laughter. Finally, we come to the birth narrative. Again, 10 full chapters with the promise in another chapter. All the way up through here, we have been getting the steady drumbeat. And we would expect, when a child comes on the scene, a warm glow of babiness. And you know what I'm talking about. The warm glow of babiness. A dad frantically running around, not knowing what to do, taking lots of pictures and selfies with the baby. The mom fiercely holding on to the baby, snuggling and thinking of all the wonderful potential and all the blessings of this baby. Little baby cheeks and cries and tiny baby toes. You expect all of that and you get none of it. You get none of it. Nobody's even stopping to say, hey, here's the labor and delivery story. What we have should utterly astonish us. We have theology. We have the absolute quiet precision of God's control and his power. Verses 1 and 2, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. God keeps his promise. Barren Sarah, overage Sarah and Abraham, thread cut, covenant family. Now they have a child. The Lord visited as he had said, and he did as he had promised. Did you catch that? The whole verse is a doubling. Whenever Hebrew does that, it's saying, listen, pay attention. He's doing as he said. He is doing as he promised. He keeps his word. I don't know who needs to hear that this morning. But God keeps his promises. His word never fails. This was a blessing to think about this week, even though it's crazy. Lord, how could you love the likes of me? He keeps his promises. His word never fails. More than that, God does what no human can do. The New Testament looks back on this and says, though Abraham was as dead, he was as good as dead, and Sarah was barren, yet they have a child because of God's promise and sheer grace. They could not manufacture it. They couldn't want it hard enough. What you see on display here is God's sheer power and grace and his keeping his promise. What's the response of Abraham? Well, it's really kind of short and terse. Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah had bore him, Isaac. And he circumcised his son on the eighth day as he was commanded by God to do. What we see here is obedience. He names him Isaac, which means he laughs. God had told him, name him, he laughs. Name him laughter. And then he obeys in circumcision as well. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard the commotion in Abraham's household in the tent city? It would be wonderful. I would imagine everyone gathering around in celebration. Again, text doesn't say any of that. It doesn't give us any of that. We get Isaac here. And we have to remember everything that lies in the backdrop for Abraham as well, not just Sarah. Abraham has been thinking in the back of his mind, who is going to be next? Is it going to be Eleazar of Damascus? Will he be my heir? Nope. If it can't be him, maybe through Hagar, we have Ishmael. He will be my heir. No, God says. Maybe Lot. I will go to great lengths in loving Lot. And he's going to be blessed and intercede, and he's going to come out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is it going to be Lot? Nope. God keeps beating the drum. You will have your own child in my way. Promise, not works. Then the narrative shifts focus a little bit back to Sarah in 6 and 7. I love this. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears it will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? This twofold announcement of God keeping his promises, followed by a twofold response from Sarah. One, laughter for her. This is the laughter, you have to believe, of pure, undiluted joy. I can't believe it. It's too good to be true. Me, a 90-year-old, having a child. It's a reversal and a contrast to the laughter of scorn, the tinkle of laughter from behind the tent door that we heard in chapter 18. Her contempt has been turned to pure elation. And then she says this, everyone will laugh over me. In other words, they're going to talk, they're going to gossip. This is going to be all over Instagram, X, Facebook. This is going to be front page news on the magazines that you see at the checkout aisle in the grocery store. 90-year-old woman gives birth. They're going to laugh. They're going to talk about this. And then she asks this rhetorical question, who would have thought? It's like she can't believe it. So what are we to think of this first section? I think one is just having the affirmation from us in God's word that he keeps his promise. Again, a familiar text, 1 Corinthians 1, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. We say, I believe it, because God keeps his promises. And when we're doubting those promises, where do we look? It's telling us to look at the cross. Look at Christ. I think there's a big lesson here. And it's this. I think sometimes we put God on our timetable. I think sometimes we, yes, Pastor, you're up there preaching to the choir. We get it. God keeps his promise. Yeah, but we want it on our timetable. Like, if you would just give me this thing that I want and give it to me now. Like, what is, it's time for us to reflect on this whole business. This took a long time. He's not on our timetable. It doesn't mean he's broken his promises or that he's not going to answer. He is not on our timetable. But he keeps all of his promises. Sometimes we think, does God really care for us? Or maybe even has God forgotten us? And the answer is no. Just because he's not on our timetable does not mean that you are forgotten, child of God. One writer said this, I'm going to read to you. God's promises, this is a quote, God's promises are dated, but with a mysterious character. For want of skill in God's chronology, that means on our part, we don't understand God's chronology. We are prone to think that God forgets us, when indeed we forget ourselves in being so bold to set God on a time of our own and in being angry that he comes not just then to us, end quote. We set them on our timetable, and then we get frustrated when this thing isn't happening. Yeah, tell it to Abraham and Sarah. We forget the full flower and glory of the promises that God gave to them. And they're only tiny down payments of what God is doing in them. There's another place this points us. Do we really believe God can accomplish the miraculous? That he can do what we cannot do. That he can accomplish things that we cannot accomplish with all our skill, with all our strength, with all our might. We can't will our way into something. That he can actually do it. What about when a young virgin is told you're with child by the Holy Spirit? Remember her reaction to that? We call it the Magnificat. She's blown away with joy, and then the child comes, and it's not just her joy, but our joy. Not just her song, but a song of a heavenly choir. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Can he do the miraculous? What about the joy of the resurrection? I mean, I see so many things when I see Sarah's joy here. She's just overjoyed that God has done it. He has done the impossible. What about the resurrection? Resurrection is astonishing because it changes absolutely everything. Why do you seek the dead among the living? He is not here, for he is risen. Then they touch Jesus' hands and side. Could it be true? Yes, every bit of it's true. He appeared to hundreds, thousands of others. Then because indeed the promise and grace of God had broken into the world, those people, those doubters, those people who were like, I don't know what to do with this, they go on to turn the world upside down, spreading this news because of joy. Because God accomplishes in the gospel the impossible. Because he has done it. Joy broke into the darkness of the world, broke into the darkness of Sarah and Abraham, and it broke into the darkness of the world, hope, life after death, all because it's true. Listen, be patient, child of God, wait on the Lord. He is not slow and he is not on our timetable, but that does not mean he's not at work. Keep knocking, keep asking. And lastly, before we move on, if God inaugurated people here based on a sheer miracle, he is beginning this seed right here by sheer grace and by his promise and by his power, don't you think that he is able to preserve his people by his power and his promise? Don't you think he is able to keep his church by his power? By sheer grace. So from laughter of joy, we turn to the second laughter in the text, Ishmael. And let verses 8 and 10 set the scene. The child had grown and was weaned, and Abraham makes a great feast. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And then she says, cast him out. Cast the slave woman out and her son with her. He's not going to be your heir. Again, in this section, we skip all the sentimentality of this child growing up and being weaned. Likely not at 9 months, maybe not until 3, 4, something like that, 5. The best I could find, some people talked about that, this would be sometime later. So if we calculate this, when he is born, Ishmael would have been around 14. So now Isaac is weaned. That would put him maybe around 16 or 17. That's the setting. And the little toddler Isaac and big brother Ishmael on the celebration day finally he's made it out of this kind of danger zone, and weaning was a big deal, okay, because infant mortality and all the threat there, finally it's worthy of celebration. So he has a big one. Sarah looks at him. Ishmael is laughing. And we know we all know the reality of this truth. There's laughing and then there's laughing. The ESV used to have a note here for mockery, and I think that's the sense of it. It's the same word we're told that Lot goes and tells his sons-in-law, hey, get out of the city, God's about to destroy it, and they laugh. It's the same term. They scoff. It's the same word that will be used for Potiphar's wife to accuse Joseph. He laughed at me, mocked me. It's the same word used in Judges when they drag Samson out and they have gouged his eyes out and they bring him out to parade himself. They want to be entertained by him. They bring him out as a mockery. It's the same word. What are we to make of this? Chapter 16 held a prophecy about Ishmael that he would be opposed to everyone around him and they would be opposed to him too. Well, this is all interpreted for us beautifully, wonderfully, allegorically in God's word. In Galatians 4, Paul writes, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Something Ishmael did to Isaac here, Paul looks back on and says, persecution. Persecution of the child of promise. Calvin says, Ishmael turns the blessing of God from which such joy flowed into ridicule. So he's not just laughing at Isaac, he's scoffing at the whole situation. Sarah says, cast the slave woman out. Who will inherit when he dies? Who will inherit when Abraham and Sarah are gone? Who's the true heir here? Abraham, of course, has natural affection to Ishmael, his son. He's his father. It's a hard situation, and Abraham is stuck right in the middle. What is he to do? Then a word from the Lord. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. Listen. It's pretty good advice. Listen to your wife. There's an application for us maybe in that. It's time for them to go. They have to get out. God gives them a couple of reasons. Isaac is your heir. Through Isaac, the promise is coming, not Ishmael. And two, God says, I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to make a great nation of him as well. Again, the Lord had already promised this. So that's what happens. He gives them a little bit of food and a little bit of water and sends them into the Negev, into the wilderness, into the desert. The situation gets desperate in the wilderness, in the desert. We just talked about the need for water. Death follows. They run out of food and they run out of water and they're literally dying. They're dying for thirst, and Hagar, not wanting to hear her son go through this horrible death, sets him under a tree, and then she goes a bow shot away, presumably far enough to maybe see but not really see and certainly not hear his pain of hunger. And there she is, waiting herself to die, and the Lord comes. What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. God hears. That's what his name means. Do you remember? God still hears him. There's a well, there's water, there's life. Whenever you see water come on the scene, think like this: life. Think reproduction. Think thriving. That's what water is in the desert. And so they live. In fact, they begin to thrive, and Ishmael becomes an expert with the bow and lives in the wilderness, and his mother procures a wife from Egypt for him. What are the lessons in this? Well, there's several. One given to us is on the surface, Romans 9. This means that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. Galatians gives it even clearer. It says, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar stands to represent those who depend on their own efforts to please God. Works. She represents works. She represents a works-based gospel. If you do enough, you can achieve the favor of God. If you work hard enough, if you do incredible feats of Christian strength, you can please God enough by your own efforts to receive his blessing. That's Hagar. And the text is saying, no, it is not that way. Sarah stands for those who are living by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not our own works, the works of Jesus, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. So the lesson is this: salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, Jesus Christ alone, no works, not for our glory, for the glory of God alone. No works, no merit. Salvation is not something you can muster up. That's one clear lesson going on here, and the New Testament is giving it to us. The other lesson presented is this: God still hears. Did you see that in 17? God hears. He hears Ishmael. He hears the boy. God gives common grace. He hears the cry of the hungry and the thirsty. And that leads us to our last scene. Again, I told you it was odd and it felt disjointed. It does. We see here Abimelech is drawn to Abraham, and he sees something in Abraham. God is with you, verse 22, in all that you do. It sounds like he's buttering him up. Basically, he wants peace. He's coming with his own commander to Abraham saying, hey, let's make peace. You deal nice with me and I'll deal nice with you, okay? Don't do me wrong and I won't do you wrong. Abraham agrees to the terms. He agrees to the covenant. When Abraham reproved Abimelech, though, about a well of water, Abimelech's servants had seized. So in the middle of these negotiations, he's like, wait a second, before we move on with this deal, we had dug a well. Clearly, we're just sojourning here. And then your guys came and kicked my guys off of it. You got us out of there. We need to remedy that. Abimelech is full of excuses. And we heard Abraham act a little like this earlier. I didn't know who did that. You never told me. I haven't heard about that at all until right now. And then he makes his covenant, separating these seven ewe lambs as a witness of that fact. We're going to make a covenant. We're going to sacrifice. And these will stand as my witness. We dug the well. And as that scene comes to a close, we read this. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of Yahweh, the Lord, the everlasting God, El Olam, God to the ages, God eternal. Abraham is worshiping again. Why a tree? Why does he plant a tree? Well, it's associated with altars, natural symbols, overshadowing the divine presence. He plants a tree so that he will remember. He plants a tree so that something here will last. Here, Isaac, by this tree, will build an altar in chapter 26, and Jacob will offer sacrifices here in chapter 46. Okay. So what? What's the connector here? What's the point in all of these? That was puzzling to me. It feels choppy. If you were putting together a highlight reel of Abraham's life, I doubt any of these scenes would make it. Maybe a couple. But they probably wouldn't make a highlight reel of his life, or Isaac's for that matter. Maybe Sarah's. There are several things going on in here in the words that could tie them together. To laugh, to hear, and oath. The number 7 is reiterated a few times throughout each of them. I don't know that it's just the literature. The choppiness remains. And yet we have this groundbreaking, finally the promise is fulfilled. We have this finally, Isaac is born. The promise has happened. And then we go from the birth of Isaac to trouble with Ishmael, and then an argument over, well. We started by talking about the promise of God. And the overarching idea of the covenant is this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. And within that promise, within the promise of the covenant of grace, I will give you a land, I will give you a seed, and I will give you a blessing. So when the seed is born, does that mean all the hardness of living life with God in relationship with him is over? No, I think that's the point. It's like, aha, the promise is finally here. Now everything's going to be great. No, that is not the way it works. That is not the way it works in the economy of God. The birth of Isaac doesn't mean it's all done. I think this text is reminding us of some critical truths. Yes, the birth of Isaac is miraculous, but it is not the miraculous birth that humanity needs. God's people were still waiting, hoping that one would come that would finally put an end to sin. Isaac's birth, as miraculous as it is not the end. It points us ahead. There's another one coming. There's another birth announcement that we have to be waiting for. Do you see the celebration is short-lived in his life? And that's only going to get worse in chapter 22. Please read ahead. Isaac isn't enough. He's not the one. The miraculous birth of Isaac points to another birth. Again, a virgin would conceive by the Holy Spirit, and the Christ child would be born. Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. One thing this narrative is doing is saying that work is not done. Just because Isaac is on the scene does not mean the trouble is over and everybody's on the easy street. Abraham and Sarah went home and they lived happily ever after. It's not the case. There's another lesson for us that's very vital. And I think it's this. Sometimes when we come to Christ by faith, we might expect things will get easier. Life is now going to be good for me. Hopes and dreams good. I've put my faith and trust in Christ, and I'm never again going to have conflict. No, often in Christ, things get much, much harder. Please listen to Matt speak about the McGills and their ministry. And ask about the relationship with God, making things easier or much, much harder. Ask him about that. I think that's part of what's going on in this text. Abraham goes from the high heights of having a child with Sarah to sending Ishmael away in a short amount of time. Send your son out. And then there's conflict with neighbors over a well that he had dug. Listen, the promise had come, but life is far from over. He is not on the easy street, and that is not the case in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like, now I know Jesus, and everything's going to be great. Not true. And everything, we're pilgrims. The outro of this text is Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. He was still a sojourner. A sojourner means a foreigner who was dwelling for a time in a region. He had no rights. He's still living in tents. He was a pilgrim. When everything in our life is change, we have to know that God is everlasting. Why does he call him God everlasting at the end? Because all these changes, they finally have the child of promise, and then I have to send a son away, and then here I am arguing over a well. What never changes in his life? It's his relationship with God. God never changes. God is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. And we affirm this every time we sing the Gloria Patri together. We, transient beings, that nothing is the same. Life is all about change. Nothing is as stable as we want it to be. We face hardships and we face uncertain days. We live as sojourners and we sing of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit this, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Everything in your life, in my life, is transient. As much as we like to think that it's not, it is. As it was in the beginning. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Lastly, we'll say this. We all have expectations in life. Maybe it's a career, spouse, family. Maybe it's just a change that we want to see happen. Maybe it's something good that we want happen to us at school or at work. And whatever that is in your life, you can feel it so deeply that you ache. You can feel that this kind of longing in the marrow of your bones. And here's the reality. Sometimes when you get that thing, you still ache. You still hurt. You finally get to Christmas morning and you open all the gifts and it's great, but then you still have to do the dishes. Somebody's got to clean up all the paper. Extra trips to the trash. Toys break. Pages of books rip. The shirt you wanted is the wrong size. You save money for the perfect family trip. It's incredible. You go on this perfect adventure, and it's great, but there are disappointments along the way. There are hardships along the way. You get back, and your budget is stretched to the max. You're exhausted, and yet you go back to work. As great as it was, it's not enough. It didn't fulfill. What's the point? The deepest longing of the human heart, the very center and core of that longing, is God himself. To be with him. We're pointed beyond this. This is not enough. We're pointed beyond to the glory of God himself. Let that be an encouragement to you, child of God. And all the transience of your life, which it is transient. I don't care if you lived in the same house your whole life. As a Christian, you're a pilgrim. Nothing is settled. Nothing is set. Except for God and his glory. Christ has come. He inaugurated his kingdom and he is coming. We live in the already and the not yet. What a blessing. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word. It is light and life and truth. And we need to be encouraged by it. we receive this encouragement. Yes, you fulfill your promise. Yes, we come to you by faith, and yet, Lord, we still have longing. May we know to the marrow of our bones this morning that our longing will be satisfied in you. In you. Shape us by that. Grow us in it. In Christ's name, amen.